So, again, going through really systematic theology, and if you remember last week, we were working through the essence of God. And again, essence is really just the basic substance of who God is. So if God is God, what makes God? So what characteristics make God? We see that He's self-existent, He's immense, He's eternal, He's alive, He's a person, or He has a personality. And those are just the basic characteristics that if something is God, that's what that has to have. And I think across religions, especially the Islamic world and the Jewish world, there'd probably be similar agreement on really the substance or the essence of God. So we didn't finish every one of them last week, so I have three to move through here quickly, and then we're going to look into the attributes of God, and we'll define what the attributes of God are once we get there. So I think we left off maybe in the middle of last week. God is self-existent. And again, Aquinas says this, He's dependent upon no one other than Himself. He is the first cause, Himself uncaused. So the law of causality, everything has a cause except God. God has no cause because He is the ultimate first cause. He has caused everything. In Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, He was the first cause when He spoke the world into existence. And we used the example of John 8, 56 to 59, where Jesus is in front of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And He says what? Before Abraham was, I am. That's really no other clearer picture in the New Testament of Christ attesting to His deity, to His eternal self-existence, other than that word. And the Jews knew exactly what it was. Why? It's because they picked up stones to stone Him. If anyone else had said that, that was utter blasphemy. They knew that was Christ mimicking the words of God the Father at the burning bush. And again, let me just read this. Theism, God is not self-existent because He says to be self-existent. Just because He says He needs to be self-existent does not mean that He is. He is self-existent because it's a necessity of His nature. All right, God did not create God. That's often, you hear the little adage, a kid asks his parents, where did God come from? And someone will rebuttal, well, God created God. That's just idiotic. That doesn't make any sense. God is the ultimate first cause. He is self-existent. And then this another part of God's substance, I shouldn't say part, they're all complete. But another portion is God is immense. God is immense. What is immensity? Huge, yes, large, huge, all-encompassing. That is what immensity means. So God is infinite in relation to time and space. God is transcendent above every earthly and heavenly thing. Nothing can contain Him or hold back His power. Turn with me, if you will, real quick to 2 Kings chapter 20. I think this is a pretty ample demonstration of God's immensity, His control of things out of this world. And this, just to set up a brief background, this is Hezekiah when the prophet comes before Hezekiah and says, you're going to die. And Hezekiah weeps. He's very upset when he hears this. So the prophet tells him that the Lord has extended his life for 15 years. And Hezekiah says, well, how do I know this? So they give the Lord will give a sign to Hezekiah. So let me read verse 8 to 11. Let me get to 20, not 21. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the things which He has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go back 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and He brought the shadow back 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. So I think this is a great demonstration of the immensity of God's power, as we have a very difficult time grasping things that are outside of time and space, because We live everything by time. We start Sunday school at 9:30. It's not some just arbitrary, whimsical thing that time is. We have set standards. Yet God does not operate necessarily on a time or space continuum. And as we see here with Hezekiah, it's just remarkable. What did God do? As he moved the very sun back 10 degrees. He reversed time, as it were, for this promise to Hezekiah. What a demonstration that is. And then Psalm 19:1, who can forget this? For the choir director, a psalm of David, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And again, when I think of immensity, I think of God outside of the earth. As it's easy for us to see the things around us, but who knows what goes on in space? We have no idea. We have no idea the vast quantity, the vast array of the universe, everything. Yet God is there. He could be at the very distant galaxies. He's on the moon. He's in the sun. It's just remarkable when you think about the immensity of God. Nothing, no time or space contains him. And then before I continue, anyone have any comments or questions? Becky. It's awe-inspiring, to say the least. It hurts to think about. And then if that was difficult to think about, let's think about this one. God is eternal. God is eternal. W.G.T. Shedd said this. Bear with me here. He has a simultaneous possession of his total duration, or of his total lifetime, if you want to use layman's terms. The whole of the divine knowledge and experiences ever before the divine being, so that there are not parts succeeding parts. Let me continue. He possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. Let me read that again. He possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. Think of it this way. The only objective view that we have is that of the present. The only thing we actually really know of right now is the present. It's 9:43. That's the only objective present that I know. The Lord, on the other hand, has a perfect view of the past, the present, and the future. He sees all three equally vivid. We can see the past, but there's a lot of gaps in history. We can't see the future. We can only live in the present, yet God has a perfect grasp upon all three. Theistin gives an example. One can watch a parade from atop a tower and watch the whole at one glance. Or you can watch it pass by individually on the street corner. And again, this is a very simple explanation. But if we've all probably been to a parade. We're the people on the street corner watching the individual people walk by in the parade. We're watching the present go by us. Yet God is on top of the tower. He's able to see the parade from beginning to end. And again, it's a very simple illustration, but I think it encapsulates the idea of the eternality of God. He's not constrained by the present. Does that make sense? Did I add clarity, confusion, or befuddlement? All right, let me go ahead and read just some scriptures here. Revelation 1:8 and then 17 and 18. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, he who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. So again, you can see this condescending language that Christ in Revelation chapter 1 gives to John, the first and the last. Now, if you're just to read that from an elementary standpoint, you would say, well, God was the first one to be born, and he's going to be the last one to die. But since our minds cannot comprehend eternity, we have no understanding of the preexistence of God and the eternal nature of God, that's really the best language that we're given. I watched a YouTube video, and this is all speculation, but it was like a time lapse into the future of the universe. And I mean, 100,000, it was a 20-minute video, and 100,000 years was the first 20 seconds of the video. And then it just kept on going and going, and at 19 minutes, it was like a trillion to the trillionth power years from now. Now, that is a finite period of time. That's not eternity. But yet, it dumbfounds our minds to be able to think that far into the future. I mean, just think of what has happened in human history the last 4,000 years. If you go back 4,000 years, that was the time of Abraham. If you go back 5,000 years, possibly the time of Noah. Yet, in the midst of eternity, what is 5,000 years? It's absolutely nothing. We can't even grasp it. We can think about it, but it leaves us, at least to myself, it leaves me feeling more confused and more perplexed. But I think it's important to dwell upon it because it really just hammers home the immensity of God for us. And then Augustus Strong states, time and space are not substances. They are relations of finite existence. They come into being. They exist objectively whether we perceive them or not. Basically what he's saying is time and space are created things. They're created things. They are not things that are eternal, unlike God. So even time and space are created by the eternal God. So that's really the conclusion of essence and substance. Does anyone have any comments or want to add anything? Again, I just encourage you to ponder it. It can be taxing at times to ponder it, but it's so important because I think it gives us at least a glimpse of the purity, the holiness, the wonder of God. I think more importantly, it gives us a glance at who we are. It makes us realize that we're here for 75 to 80 years, if we're lucky. And then anything over that, you know, my grandma celebrated her 95th birthday. But what's 95 years? I mean, that's an incredible long life in human standpoint, but when it comes to eternity, it's absolutely nothing. So I'd ask that you would reflect on these the essence and the substance of God. Dad, yes. Nothing. Really. I think that's something to think about is we're kind of inundated by, the government, NASA, about life on other planets. Whether there's life outside of Earth, I couldn't begin to tell you, and I don't think anyone really has a understanding or a capability to see life on other planets. But whatever your view of the universe and how big, how vast, whatever it is, say there's trillions and trillions of planets and galaxies, to Uncle Ray's point, it really demonstrates the grace of God, that this infinite God, this little insignificant planet floating through space, that he would create life on it, and that the people, as they sinned, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for their sins. That's remarkable, I think. Truly, truly inspiring. Thank you for that. That was good. Just really puts things into perspective. It really does. The love of God, as we'll see here as we look through the attributes. Any other comments? All right. And if you have any comments or anything, you don't want to say anything publicly, then you can see me afterwards, and I'd be happy to discuss. So now, from the essence of God, we move to the attributes of God. Now, we're going to look first at the non-moral attributes. So, what is the difference between attributes and essence? It was a very prickly time trying to figure out a precise definition between essence and attributes. And really the best thing I could think of between essence and attributes is really attributes are the actions of God. So the eternality of God is not an action of God. That's who He is. The immensity of God is not an action of God. That's who He is. But as we see here, omnipresence, omniscience, immutable, omnipotent. Those are more actions or qualities that God displays because of who He is. Does that make sense? They are characteristics, they are actions. So we see the first slew of attributes, they're called the non-moral attributes. So God is everywhere, God is all-knowing, God is sovereign, He is immutable. So again, these are characteristics or actions that God has or abilities that God has since He is God. These are abilities that God has since He is God. And we see God working through these all throughout the Bible. So let's go ahead. Stephen Lawson says this, the attributes are God of God are the character qualities of God that describe the inner being of God. Did that add clarity or did that add confusion? I think what he's saying is that they're character qualities or things that we do, or excuse me, they're things that God does and works through. So the first one is omnipresence. Or what does the root, what does omni mean? Oh, exactly. All-encompassing. So three to four words have omni in it. So omni, all, presence. What's that mean? He's everywhere. Exactly. He's everywhere. Now, there is a distinction between this, between the immensity of God and the omnipresence of God. Immensity is the transcendence of God. He is everywhere in His completeness. Omnipresence is the immanence of God. So you have transcendence and immanence. Transcendence is that God is above time and space. Immanence is that God works in time and space. How does God work in time and space? Given us His Word. He gave us His Word. The Bible was written at different times by different authors. They were not all alive at the same time. We see repeatedly throughout the Bible, God is working within time and space. We have, I think we have a preponderance sometimes, or a characteristic, or at times of ascribing to God characteristics that are not proper. In this vein of omnipresence, we may attribute God aspects of pantheism. And let's go ahead and define what pantheism is. Britannica says this, the doctrine that the universe conceived of as a whole is God, and conversely, that there is no God but the combined substance, forces, and laws that are manifested in the existing universe. The doctrine of pantheism asserts that God includes the universe as a part, though not a whole, of His being. And how often do we see that, whether it be on the Weather Channel, or on the news, or in the schools that we go to? What is one thing that the weathermen always say? Mother Earth, Mother Nature, chance of, that's a good one. But that's pantheistic, that somehow nature has this divine power to be able to bring about the weather or to bring about the change of seasons. And I think in the Western culture especially, is we may not realize it, but sometimes we get sucked into that when we're just talking, and we may not mean anything by it. But nonetheless, we're using the language instead of giving God all of the glory. A.W. Tozier in his book, The Attributes of God, he quoted Hildebert of Lavendon. And this guy lived about 1,000 years ago. Hildebert. Hildebert of Lavendon. God is over all things. He is under all things, outside all. He's within, but he's not enclosed. He's not enclosed. That was a remarkable statement. Is that God is within everything. Even the unbeliever, God is, as it were, within the unbeliever, giving them life. As soon as the Lord takes his hand off the heart of the unbeliever, the physical heart of the unbeliever, they cease to exist. And we see that all throughout creation. We see it in the trees. God is, he's within the trees, meaning he is giving his blessing for the trees to live. But he is not contained inside of the tree. Whenever we put God in a box or a prism, that's when bad things start to happen. Some things to think about pertaining to God's omnipresence. Some biblical examples. And again, if you have any examples that you can think of God's omnipresence, think about it. And if you have any examples, we're going to look at examples of all of these. Shout them out. I have a couple Bible verses for each of them, but I'm sure there's plenty more. Let's see here. Someone want to read Psalm 23:4? Tom, you want to read Revelation 14:9-11 when I tell you to? Psalm 23:4. Just, I'm going to go ahead and read Luke 1. Jerry, you have that? Yes. What do we see? God is with us when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Here's a peculiar one. Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." What a clear, there's no clearer affirmation of the presence of God in the womb of a woman than this statement. Now, of course, it is different in the instance of Mary and Christ, is the Holy Spirit, as it were, implanted, or however Christ was put into the womb of Mary. But yet we see, even the womb is the very presence of God. When the sperm and the egg meet, we see life is created. Somehow, some way, the presence of God is in the womb of the woman. One of the safest, most astounding places in the world. The womb. But yet God is there. And then, Tom, you have Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Yes, please.
And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.
Thank you. So we looked at two positive verses of the presence of God, and I think often, as we forget about the negative consequences of the presence of God, is we think of heaven, rightly so, as the ever-blessed communion, joy, and peace with Christ, the Spirit, and the Heavenly Father forever and ever. Heaven is being in the presence of God. Yet even more remarkable, I think, in a human standpoint, Revelation 14 is that the very presence of God is in hell. Think about that. The presence of God is in hell. Every once in a while you hear someone say, hell is the absence of God. Couldn't be any further from the truth. Hell is the very presence of God without his joy, peace, and comfort. And we see that in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul, writing really to the persecuted church of Thessalonica, he writes this: these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And you read that verse, well, you're thinking everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Well, hell has to be the absence of God. If that's not the case, hell is the judgment where the wrath of God is being poured out upon sinners. Joseph Benson quotes Bishop Hopkins, who was a Episcopal bishop in the 1800s. He writes this Bishop Hopkins. He justly observed, expresses not only that they shall be expelled from that joy and glory which reigns in the presence of God and of Christ, but that his presence shall appear active in the affliction of their punishment, so that they shall find his wrath issuing forth like lightning to appall and torment their spirits, while his power glorifies itself in their ruin and misery. I could read that again, and it's chilling to think about. The torment forever and ever is in the very presence of God. The omnipresence of God. And I ask that every one of us in here take that to heart. A time to check our hearts, to make sure that we do love Christ and that we do worship the Lamb. So God is present in this life, but also in eternity. Before I continue, anyone have any comments or questions? Yeah, that is, I mean, that's not a completely false statement. The only thing is I think we try to separate God from hell. We try to do God a service by separating him from the torments of those in hell. But that's not the case. If there was a place in the universe, spiritual or physical, that God wasn't there, then that would mean that God isn't God. It's only logical, and I think the Bible is clear, that the presence of God is at the judgment of the wicked. Becky.
What was the Thessalonian reference?
Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Yep. And you'll see it. It says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And again, that illustrates the eternal punishment of it all. Yes. Frightening stuff to think about, but also joyous that the grace of God would save reprobates like us all. All right, omniscience. So, omniscience. Omniscience. So, all. What is science? Knowing. Knowledge. Good. Knowing and knowledge. So, God is all knowing. Someone want to read Jeremiah 1:5 and then Galatians 1:15-16. Bentley, can you read Isaiah 45:1? Just whoever has Jeremiah 1:5, just shout it out. Anybody? Myrna, go ahead. Isaiah 45:1.
Sorry.
That's all right.
Before I knew you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations.
Wonderful. Galatians 1, 15, 16. Thank you. And then Isaiah 45:1. Bentley, you have it? Thank you. So these are just three verses of a slew of verses in the Bible displaying the knowledge of God that He has before each and every one of us are born. He tells to Jeremiah, I knew you before you were formed in the womb. He tells Paul, and Paul tells the church of Galatia, that Paul was set aside before he was in his mother's womb to be a preacher to the Gentiles. And I think one of the most remarkable is Isaiah 45:1, where Isaiah is prophesying about this individual, Cyrus, 150 years before he is to reign and rule on the Persian throne. Joseph Benson says this, this is a direct exclamation to Cyrus, though it was uttered no less than 150 years before Babylon was taken. 150 years before Babylon was taken, Isaiah, at the behest of God, prophesied that this mighty Persian king would come about. The all-knowing knowledge of God is nonetheless remarkable. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. God knows the apparent and inanimate objects by name. Let me go a little deeper here. If we just look at a tree or a plant, there is a sense in which we naturally do not know if they exist, other than scientific experiments. So like if you look at a tree, we really couldn't tell whether it lives or not. But we know through science that it is an active organism. If you go up to a tree, yeah, you see it has green leaves, but we know through science that it's an intricate living organism. And that's the point, is that God knows the intricacies of every single portion of His creation. Psalms 147:4, this is a helpful explanation. He counts the number of stars. He gives names to all of them. Substitute that with trees. He knows the number of trees. He gives names to all of the trees. He gives names to all the stars. That of the sands of the sea, He has names for every single one of them. The knowledge of God. And then God knows all things that were or are possible. In all of history, there are trillions of different variables that could have taken place that would have affected the future outcome of history. Have you ever thought about that? Go back 4,000 years and some small decision by some tribal chieftain in the Middle East had ramifications across history. You can look at it time and again throughout history. Small decisions, small events that happen have a drastic outcome on the course of history. Let me give you an example here. Matthew 11:21. Christ says this, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in a Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to hell, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. And the point of that passage is that Jesus is not just being hyperbolic. He knows, since He is God, He had the ability to see the scenario that if Sodom and Tyre and Sidon had seen the miracles of Christ and of the apostles, the disciples, that they actually would have repented long ago. He wasn't just using an example. He actually had the ability to see the change that would have happened if they would have seen the miracles. Does that make sense? He has infinite knowledge of infinite events throughout history. We won't go into this. I'm running out of time here. It always goes way faster. I remember the first time I taught, like 4 years ago, 2019, a Wednesday night service. I did it on 2 Corinthians 5:21, imputation. I was scared. I think after 12 minutes, I was done. And I was like, Yeah, how can anyone ever go for 40 minutes? Now here I am. Can't get through it all. All right, and then omnipotent. So all, and then what's potent? Power, sovereign, prince. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 6. Paul uses this terminology for Christ. Or excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's no 2 Timothy chapter 6. Speaking of him, he says, that you keep his commandments without spot, blameless unto our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ the sovereign, the King, the Lord, the Prince of all things. God is all powerful and able to do whatever he wills. Since his will is limited by his nature, let me ask you this. Can God do anything? Think about that. It's kind of a trick question. Exactly. So God cannot do whatever is outside of his nature. So kind of the paradoxical, can God make a square a circle? It's not possible, because that would violate God's nature. He cannot look rightfully upon sin, because that would violate God's nature. So when we say whatever God can do whatever he wants or whatever he pleases, that is within his holy nature. And I think we need to remember that, because that's important to remember. Yeah, Linda. It truly is. It's remarkable to even think about and just to ponder.
But he never became a sinner.
Correct. He took our sin to his account while never committing sin, and took our punishment and gave us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That was a providential statement, Linda. And I think there are a few doctrines so sweet to the ear of believing sinners than that of God's sovereignty. Isn't it to know that God is sovereign over absolutely everything? There's nothing that happens outside of his control. R.C. Sproul's famous sermon, The Maverick Molecule. So if there was one molecule in all of the universe that was outside of the power of God, God would not be God. So we'll finish up there. We have just a little more to go with omnipotence, and then we'll look at the immutability and then the moral attributes of God. So we'll pick it up here next week, and I will be done next week. I can promise that. Thank you. If you have any comments or questions, then see me afterwards.